which, as you know, is very different, maybe, than the kind of popular culture idea of morality. Oftentimes, the moral conclusions that we come to as Catholics are very divergent from what is sort of popular or in vogue today, and really at all times in the history of the Church. So let's try and understand, if we can, some of these basic ideas that lead to those conclusions that, of course, are inspired by God's Word and by the teaching of our Lord. So we, as human beings, right, we have to make choices. We have to set a course to our life. We also have to reflect on our circumstances, on sort of what the world presents to us, and try and choose, and sometimes difficult to understand circumstances of what needs to be done, what ought I to do. And this is the substance of morality, trying to reach our goal in life, that is heaven, right? But in the midst of sometimes difficult and sort of opaque circumstances of what needs to be done. But we're all animated by a desire for happiness, right? If you went up on, you kind of interviewed people on the street, and the first thing you said was, "Do you want to be happy?"
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. And then you, those same people, you ask them, "Okay, what does happiness consist in?"
God.
You get that answer from some, right?
Yeah.
You get, so the first, it's weird because to the first question, "Do you want to be happy?" you get universal, unanimous consent. Yes. Right? To the second question, "What does happiness consist in?" right, you get universal dissent. Right, everyone disagrees with each other. Right. So that's sort of like the predicament of human morality. Right, we're all animated by this sort of same fundamental desire. But that desire leads us in very different directions sometimes. And you get this pretty vehement disagreement between people about what the substance of happiness is, or what a good human life is, what can be included or incorporated into that, and what cannot. So we may come to this later in the slides, but human beings stand to gain quite a bit from being instructed in happiness, about what happiness consists in, by God, right? If God can teach us how to be truly happy, that would be greatly to our benefit, because we're not always the best at figuring that out on our own. Human beings are different from other creatures in that we sort of have possession of ourselves more than other creatures do. If an animal, right, misuses something, right, they tear something up or whatever, we're displeased, right, and we try and, punish the animal or something like that to train it against those kinds of behaviors, but we don't hold the animal responsible in quite the same way as when a human being misuses or mistreats or abuses someone or something. And we call that responsibility, and responsibility is rooted in freedom. And so human beings have a unique power to choose this or that based on our intellect, right? We can, the ability to choose something freely comes from our ability to see things as they really are. And by making choices, we form a character, right? Human beings sort of, we mold ourselves by our decisions. And that's actually kind of an interesting thing that human beings are very malleable in some ways, right? We're very, we can be changed, right? Like we can grow, right? I can gain weight, I can lose weight. I've done more of the former than the latter recently. But, I can learn a language, right? I can forget, where my keys are, right? Like human beings, we change a lot. Over the course of our lives, we change. And some of those changes are occasioned by active choices that we make, right? Desires or efforts that we undertake. And so we are ultimately responsible for ourselves, right? We are, God has given us this this task, right, to make intelligent and free decisions, to be responsible and to form our character. Okay, so the first kind of, and this is probably the most technical thing we'll talk about tonight, so bear with me, but in all these choices and actions that we take, right, an action, a human choice, can be analyzed in different ways. You know, just me, like, scratching my beard, you know, while I'm working or something. St. Thomas Aquinas, he calls that just like, or you're tapping your foot or something, you're shifting in your seat. That kind of thing he calls an act of a man. It's something that a human being does. But he distinguishes that kind of act from an act that we undertake with thought and deliberation. And he calls that a human act. So it's an act of a man, that's just kind of shifting in my seat or doing something kind of unconsciously. And a human act is doing something freely with thought and decision. Human acts are the acts that we evaluate morally. Right? The human acts are the acts that we evaluate morally. And the church, especially through St. Thomas Aquinas, has given us a kind of breakdown of an action from a moral perspective. And Aquinas says there are three parts to a moral act. One is the intention, and that's maybe the easiest one to understand. It's what you are trying to do, okay? Another is the circumstances, and that's sort of the who, what, when, where kind of stuff of the action, you know? It's the, what is that, is it Clue, the game where it's like, it was the professor with the candlestick in the library, like that kind of thing. Those are the circumstances. The object is sort of the substance of the act. So you have three things. You have the end, the intention, right, the substance of the act, and then the circumstances that surround it. For an act to be good, right, a good act is an act in which all three of these things are good. Right? If any one of these things is not good, it can vitiate the act. It can make what would otherwise be a good act an evil act. And we'll talk a little bit about how that's done. So this definition is an object is a thing or action toward which the will deliberately rejects itself. It's important that we don't think of the object merely as like a physical thing done, because it's a human act that's proceeding from reason and freedom. It's not just a physical thing. For example, what is the difference between somebody who pushes an old lady into the way of an oncoming bus and somebody who pushes an old lady out of the way of an oncoming bus? What if I just said to you, well, they're both just guys who like to push old ladies around? What's the difference?
Good and bad.
What's good and what's bad, yeah, that's for sure. But a difference is that one person is, the act isn't just pushing, right? Oh, those are both just pushy guys. You know, that's not what's really going on. One act is like, you know, sabotage or assassination. And another act is heroism, right, or something like that. So the object is what an act is about in relation to reason, what an act is about in relation to reason. So it's not just what is exteriorly done or physically done, right, but it's also what the act is in relation to the reason of the agent. We'll talk a little bit more about this. The other is the intention, right? So that's why I'm acting, right? There's one common form of sort of mistaken moral philosophy that puts too much emphasis on intentions, right? So one can imagine somebody who could sort of justify or explain away any moral atrocity by a description of the intentions of the person doing those things. Right? So imagine you walk in on a scene, you're walking down a hallway of a school or something like that, or a hospital, and a library, who knows. You're walking down the hallway, and you know when you walk down hallways, you kind of look in each door as you go by. And you look in one, and there's somebody kind of hovering over another person, right, with a knife, right, kind of coming down on them. They're gonna like slit their throat or something like that. Someone might say, "Oh, I'm not murdering this person. I'm preventing a dynastic civil war. You know that this person is a prince, right? Who's gonna inherit, something. And if they inherit it, that things are gonna go terribly, right? There's gonna be, turmoil in the kingdom and that kind of thing." So what has the person just done? They've just taken the act they're doing, right, and justified or explained it away by their intentions in doing the act. Right? I'm not killing somebody, I'm preventing, cataclysm or turmoil in the kingdom, civil war. That's one form of bad moral thinking, right? It's called intentionalism, and it's just explaining away an act by a description of the agent's intentions. A good intention cannot justify a bad action, right? And this gets to the relationship between intentions and objects in a moral act. So an intention is simple to understand. It's what a person is trying to achieve. But an intention doesn't trump an object, right? And an intention can't change the substance of an object, right? So if the object is the killing of an innocent, right? That's called murder, right? A good intention can't change the substance of that object, murder, right? So a good intention can't justify a bad object. So also though, a bad intention, remember I said that all three parts have to be good, right? A bad intention can vitiate or make evil a good object, right? And the classic example on the slide is almsgiving, right? So giving money to the poor, right? Good object, right? Just, freely giving money to somebody in need. But if the intention of the act, right, in giving the money to someone in need is to be seen doing it, right, and to be thought to be, very generous and excellent, more virtuous than you really are, right, that intention can kind of spill or spoil an otherwise good action. So a good intention can't trump a bad object, but a bad intention can spoil a good object. And then circumstances, right? It's the everything around the intention and the object. And all of our decisions and choices, all the objects, all the things that we do, right, and all the reasons we do things are kind of swimming in circumstances that are changing, right? The classic example here of the reason that circumstances need to be good in order for an act to be good is that circumstances can kind of reach in and change the object sometimes. And the classic example here is you borrow a rifle, right, from your neighbor to go hunting with or something, or to maybe to dial in a scope or something like that. For some sporting purpose, you borrow it from him. And you still possess the rifle, it's still at your house. And you one evening, you hear, a ruckus next door, right? It seems like something domestic is going on. There's some sort of big fight. Seems like everybody's probably had too much to drink, right? It's just really loud and pretty chaotic. And then eventually you hear this, on your front door, right? You open it up and it's your neighbor. And he's like, "Hey man, you got that rifle I gave you. What do you do?" So what would otherwise be a good object, returning borrowed property, right, is all of a sudden kind of complicated by the circumstances. He's drunk and in a fight, right? what you would do is just return borrowed property. That's the object. But the circumstances kind of reach in and touch that object and change it, right? It would now be wrong, right, to give the return the borrowed rifle, right? Because you couldn't really describe what you're doing as returning borrowed property, right? You're really kind of like weaponizing a drunk, right? Like you're outfitting him with a weapon that he ought not to have at this time. Okay. So the object and the end and the circumstances are the three kind of parts of a moral act. For an act to be good, all three of them have to be good, right? And in the kind of analysis of these kinds of, this way of looking at human actions, it's the object that looms the largest, right? The intention is important, right? It's important that we act for good ends, right? That we're trying to achieve things that are truly good when we act, right? But it's not those good ends that we have when we act aren't the most important thing for the moral evaluation of what we're doing. What's most important is the object. And a good intention doesn't justify a bad object. And as Catholics, we often uphold what this slide rightly calls absolute moral norms, right? That there are some things that cannot be done regardless of intention or circumstances, right? That there are some things that cannot be done regardless of intention and circumstances. And this is somewhat unpopular, right, in today's day and age. Can someone think of something that Catholics say cannot be done regardless of intention or circumstances?
Abortion.
Okay, yeah. Well, abortion is, if you had to describe the object of abortion, what is it? What is being done in abortion?
Murder.
Murder, right, exactly. Yeah, that's the moral species. That's the kind of act it is a murder. Right? Do good intentions change that analysis? No, they don't. If you need to think of some other ones, just think of the Ten Commandments. Okay? So there are absolute moral norms, right? And these are these things that we cannot do regardless of intention or circumstances are sometimes also called per se evils, things that are evil in themselves. And it doesn't matter kind of what our intentions are in doing those. The Catholics rightly kind of hold the line there. It can be a little bit hard to see, but the truth is that we hold the line there for a very good reason, because as soon as you sort of give way, right, to putting the intention over the object, giving it more importance, right, basically all of morality just kind of off a cliff. Because then what you open up is a redescribing any act from the perspective of the intentions of the person doing it. And I can do that with anything. Right? Give me some evil atrocity, I'll do it right now. It's a magic trick.
Pedophilia.
Oh, yeah, that's just man-boy love, right? That's just love between two people. I just said that because it was so easy to come up with the answer to that, because you hear that out there in the world today. People do this all the time. They redescribe evil objects with good intentions. Right? So you can do this with anything. So if we give way to this, it really is the destruction of morality. All right. We're going to close the book on the kind of moral evaluation of acts. Where this goes next is thinking about human decision making and kind of what goes into it. So we said that human beings have reason and freedom, but is that all human beings have? Are we just sort of like preeminently rational and free agents? Can you think of any other kinds of creatures that are rational and free that aren't humans?
The angels.
The angels, right? Gold star for Father Kelly. The angels, right? Angels are rational, right? They're rational, spiritual creatures that are free. What's the difference between human beings and angels? What is that?
They're pure spirits and we have bodies.
And we have bodies. That's right. They're pure spirits and we have bodies. What comes along with bodies? Well, passions or emotions, right? Angels don't have passions or emotions, right, because they don't have bodies. So we are rational and free, but we're also embodied, and we have to exercise our reason and our freedom along with our experience of emotions or passions, right? That makes being rational and free difficult, right? Because our appetite, that is our desire for what is good, is really kind of split in, it's split in two, right? We have a rational desire for what is good that we call our will, right? But we also have a somewhat irrational desires for things that are good that we call our emotions, right? Our sensible desires, right? So when the pizza was brought in tonight and you started to, you know, smell it, right? There's something that not that you do, but something that happens to you, right? And, oh, I haven't had dinner. You know, I could use pizza. You know, like that's something that kind of starts to happen in us. Okay, so our passions, our emotions, complicate human decision making, and the Catholic view is not that we want to eradicate our emotions, right, and become like angels, right, and with no experience of something like this. But we want to tame and modify and kind of hone our emotions so that they work with the project of being rational and free and not against it, okay? But just before I move on that, is it typically our experience that our emotions work with our reason and freedom or against it? Against, right? Can anyone give me an example of your emotions working against your reason and freedom? I mean, it's pretty easy. Have you ever wanted to do something good but didn't feel like doing it? Or have you ever not wanted to do something evil but felt like doing it? St. Paul talks about this, right, in Romans. That's typically our situation, is that our emotions are pulling in the wrong direction, right? They're either leading us away from what is truly good or leading us to goods immoderately. Okay, so there's a real project here in disciplining our emotions to work with our reason. Human beings, though, have not been left sort of to their own devices, right, by God, our Creator. We've not been left to our own devices in giving us guidance for the moral life. And the most foundational kind of guidance that God gives us for moral life is our conscience. Right? And our conscience is really just a kind of particular part or a particular act of our intellect, of our reason. And what our conscience does is judge. Our conscience judges things. Our intellect judges things. And in particular, our conscience is that part of our intellect that's concerned with our actions, right? And either the actions, our actions in the past, things we've already done, our actions in the present, things we're in the process of doing or not doing, and then our actions in the future, things that we're heading toward, right? Actions that we're heading toward, that we have to, decisions we have to make. What does our conscience do with actions that are past? Right? Have you ever done something in the past and then thought about it afterwards? All right, what kinds of thoughts can you have about the things, something you did in the past?
Remorse.
Remorse, yeah, right. So one of the kinds of thoughts you can have about something you've done in the past is remorse or regret, right? And that's your conscience judging that the act is improper or evil or somehow not quite fitting with what it needed to be done. What's another thought you can have?
Rationalize it.
You rationalize it? Yeah, that's another part of your intellect kind of working against your conscience. Sometimes, though, you can do something and you had to make a decision, you did something, and you think back on it later, and you think, you know what, I really do think that was the right thing. You know, your conscience can actually confirm you in the good, right, after of a past act. What about in present actions? What does your conscience say? What's something your conscience can say about something you're right on the cusp of doing or not doing?
Is it the right thing to do?
Yeah. So sometimes your conscience will say, do it. you need to do this, right? And then sometimes your conscience will say, don't. Don't do this, right? What about future actions?
I think I'm going to do it,
right? Or you're thinking about what's coming and you're like, I really need to do this. Have you ever kind of had an action that you're kind of putting off? But you know you need to do it, right? So sometimes your action can kind of spur you on toward the thing that needs doing. And sometimes your conscience can see something coming, right, that you probably shouldn't be doing, and it's trying to kind of redirect you. Okay. So this, our conscience, right, is really a gift from God that flows from being created in His image and likeness as rational creatures. And it's a place at which God can address any person, right? Because we have this fundamental orientation to what is good, right? And if you follow the trail of things that is good, that always ends in God, right? God is the thing that is most good, right? So we have this fundamental kind of orientation toward God at a certain level of our nature. And it's because of that, God can speak to our conscience. And because of that, it's a very kind of sacred thing, right? It's a very sacred thing. It's a thing that makes us human, and it's a kind of critical apparatus for moral decision making, right? If it's this place where God can address us, right, and it's a voice that can judge our past actions, our present actions, and our future actions, right? It's something we ought to be attentive to. And something, in a way, we ought to use, right? We ought to deploy our conscience and listen to our conscience. And because of that, because our conscience is part of the kind of critical apparatus of our moral life, we ought to develop it, right? And because our conscience is grounded in our intellect, we can develop our conscience, right? If a person has a greater knowledge and awareness of what is true, right, of God's commandments, of the teaching of the church, right, of ethical truth, their conscience can deploy that information kind of more vigorously and more accurately. Right? If, however, a person is ignorant, right, of God's law, of the teaching of the church, of kind of moral instruction, their conscience is not eradicated by that ignorance, but it is diminished in its effectiveness, right? And it's not just ignorance that can diminish the effectiveness of our conscience or diminish its our awareness of our conscience. It's not just ignorance that can do that, but it's also habit, right? Human beings with vicious habits, evil habits, right, can kind of dull their conscience and become used to not listening to their conscience and have a sort of ill-equipped conscience. So some general rules is, one is you should listen to your conscience. You should never do evil so that good can come from it, right? That's getting kind of harkening back to the relationship between objects and intentions. if you feel that in your conscience you are bound to do something, you ought not to do it. If your conscience is uncertain, you ought to withhold yourself from acting. And you should realize that your conscience can be wrong if you are ignorant. Right? And so you ought to, as insofar as possible, seek out the truth, right? And either correct what you don't know about what is truly good or what will make you truly happy, right? Or confirm what you do know. There are different ways that a person can be ignorant of moral truth. And so there are occasions in which somebody may think that something is good, right? And from their conscience, but their conscience is wrong. Their conscience is objectively in error. One way is called invincible ignorance, and this refers to an error in the judgment of our conscience out of ignorance, for which one is not responsible. And the other is vincible ignorance, and that refers to an error in the judgment of our conscience out of ignorance, for which one is responsible. So human beings, we are agents of truth, right? We kind of deal with truth. And we have a responsibility to inform ourselves about what is truly good. And so in so doing, we kind of give our conscience the capacity to not only to judge, but to judge rightly, right? To judge rightly about what needs doing. Okay, so if conscience is a kind of basic level, right, of a way in which God has sort of not left us to our own devices, right, that he's still giving us instruction. Virtue is a kind of a little bit further down the line, a little bit, you know, further up the building, you might say, if conscience is the foundation. And virtue is a kind of habit, right? The broad category of what a virtue is a habit. And a virtue is a particular kind of habit. What virtue allows us to do is to perfect our actions, right? We have to choose, we have to do things, we have to act, right? We have to do all this not only just with reason and freedom, but also with emotions and passions. So we need some habits, right, that dispose us, right, either in our reason or in our will or in the two basic kinds of our emotions, which I think we'll talk about. We need habits that kind of already get us going in the right direction, right? That's what a virtue is. A virtue is a habit in one of our powers, intellect, will, and the two kinds of emotions. A virtue is a habit that disposes us, that kind of tilts us, that gets us going already where we should be going. A vice, right? So there's virtue and vice. A vice is a habit that does the opposite, right? It's a habit that disposes us, makes us tend toward, or kind of gets us already going in the direction of where we ought not to go, right? I hope that feeling is familiar to you, right? The feeling of already kind of being tilted in the direction of where one ought not to be. It's very common. A virtue is developed and acquired by actions, right? So as a person acts, right, they reinforce and dispose that habit to make it stronger. There are certain virtues that we can acquire by our own effort, right, by repeated acts. And then there are virtues that are solely gifts from God. They're supernatural virtues. They're infused into us by God. We're going to talk about each kind, I think, here. Yes, very good. So, of the virtues that human beings can acquire, right, the most important are called the cardinal virtues. Right, they're called cardinal because they come from this Latin word for hinge. And the whole idea is that, just like a door hinge, right? The whole moral life kind of hinges or turns on the acquisition of these four habits, right? So the first is prudence, and I don't know, I do have a slide on each of these, great. The first is prudence, right? And it's the most important, right? Because human beings are fundamentally rational creatures. So we need a habit in our reason, and especially in our reason that is concerned about actions, that's concerned about what we need to do. We need a habit that directs us in the doing of things, right? Human beings, we can easily, all of us probably in our profession, or we know somebody who has developed a habit, right, or a virtue in a particular area of life, right? So if somebody is a carpenter, right, and they develop the habit of carpentry, right, they get very good at working with wood and other materials to make things, okay? Someone can imagine a good doctor, right? Somebody who gets very good at diagnosing and treating illnesses, right? Restoring people to health. Is being a good doctor or a good carpenter the same thing as being a good man or a good woman? Have you ever met a bad doctor? Not that they're bad at doctoring, but they're somebody who's good at doctoring but bad at being human. Yeah. Right? Just being a good doctor doesn't make you a good person. Right? Just being a good carpenter doesn't make you a good person. Prudence is a habit, sort of akin to doctoring or carpentry or something like that, but it's the habit that's concerned with doing, and doing more broadly, that is, doing what needs to be done in the human life. And so what prudence helps us to do is determine what needs to be done in particular situations. And not just particular situations in one domain of life, but in life as a whole. And the essence of prudence is actual decision making, right? We could talk a lot about prudence, but one thing that prudence does is an act of kind of trying to find the answer, right? We kind of, somebody who's prudent thinks about what they do before they do it, right? Somebody who's prudent asks other people, right? And looks for information that they don't currently possess, right? But then fundamentally what characterizes prudence is somebody who actually acts, right? Somebody who actually makes decisions and does things, right? You would never describe someone as prudent who simply is who's like a procrastinator, right? Who can never actually, even if they think they know what they should be doing, can't actually get it out, right? And do it. We never describe that person as prudent. The prudent person is a decision maker. There's a person who makes good decisions about what needs to be done in their life. Prudence perfects our intellect, right? It's a kind of intellectual virtue, right? It's a virtue that's helps our reason know what needs to be done. Justice is the cardinal virtue that perfects our will. What does our will do? Well, our will seeks what is good, right? We desire what is good. Right? Human beings typically don't need any help desiring what is good for themselves, right? Let's just say maybe adult human beings don't typically need any help desiring what is good for themselves, right? We're all kind of okay at looking out for number one, right? We're all kind of okay at taking care of ourselves or wanting good things for ourselves. But because human beings are fundamentally kind of social creatures, right? We live in communities, right? Just wanting what is good for yourself is really kind of fundamentally inadequate to the human task, right, to what we have to do in life. Because we have to will, we have to choose and to want what is good, not only for ourselves, but for others, right? We have to want what is good for others. And justice is the virtue that perfects our will to want and to desire and to choose what is good for others. Right? So we have one virtue that perfects our intellect to know what needs to be done in the circumstances of our life. We have another virtue that helps us desire and want and to choose what is good for others. And you think, well, that, both of those sound pretty good. You know, like, okay, if I can know what needs to be done, and I can want what is good for other people, and practice fairness, and give them what they deserve, you might think, you know, that's pretty, you know, 2 out of 2, not bad, right? Maybe I'll be all right. I'll be pretty moral with those two virtues. But what those two virtues leave out is our emotions and our passions. So the next virtue we need is fortitude. Fortitude, another way to say it, is courage. Right? Why do we need, so if we can know what needs to be done, and we can really want what's good for other people, why do we really need a virtue or a habit of courage? What's that?
So that you act on those two.
So that you act on those two. What might keep you from acting on those two things? Selfishness, okay. What else? What might keep you from acting on what prudence says needs to be done and what justice says is really owed to other people?
Cowardice.
What would make you what would make you a coward? Like, why would something bring cowardice out of you?
Fear.
Fear, right? Okay. Why let's dig a little deeper. Why would you be afraid of something? That's something you might be afraid of, right? The opinions of others. What kind of things make us afraid? Things that are evil make us afraid. Things that are hard make us afraid. Things that are difficult, right? Human beings, we tend to kind of, you know, we tend to avoid, rightly, things that are evil and things that are hard. Right? It's a kind of understandable response, right? But sometimes is what is good, what needs to be done, or what is owed to others, that is, sometimes is what is good on the other side of what is difficult or evil or hard. Yeah, right? Like, sometimes what my conscience is saying needs to be done, what prudence kind of helps me to know I ought to do, and justice says I really owe it to that person. Sometimes doing that is difficult, right? Sometimes we encounter evil, opposition, resistance in doing those things. And so if we're not just going to wilt, right, and give up, right, and kind of give into our weakness, give into our fear, we need a habit that disposes us toward overcoming fear, difficulty, right, that kind of thing. And that's what the virtue of fortitude does. But the emotions that come out of us when things are hard, when we're opposed by evil, aren't the only kind of emotions we have. We have a kind of whole other set of emotions. And these emotions are simpler. They deal with good things, right? The pizza when it came in, right? And the smell permeated the room. Something happens in us, in our bodies, because of our senses, right? And what happens there is an emotion or a passion that pushes us toward what is pleasurable or what is sensibly kind of delightful or pleasurable or good, right? What's our typical experience of those emotions? Do human beings typically want sensible, good things, that is, especially food, drink, and sex? Do human beings typically want those things too little, too much, or just right?
Too much.
Too much, right? Too much, right? If you haven't had that experience, I really do not relate to you at all. we typically want these things too much, right? It's a very rare person, rare to the point of kind of, you know, an endangered species who just, you know, isn't moved at all by good food, good drink, and good sex, right? If a person isn't responsive to those things, something's wrong with them, right? Why are we so responsive to those things in particular, food, drink, and sex?
Pleasure.
Pleasure. But something even deeper than that.
Happiness.
Happiness. We need them to survive, both as an individual and as a species. Right? So it makes sense that we're kind of inclined to these things, right? But in our fallen state, right, we're inclined to them immoderately, too much. Right? Too much. And so we need a habit that can resist those immoderate desires and kind of tamp them down, moderate them, so that we're still inclined to what is good, we're still responsive to what is good, right? We're not insensible, right? But in the appropriate amount. Because sometimes both the emotions that can come out of us when we're afraid, when things are difficult, when we suffer evil, and the emotions that come out of us when we want what is good, right, sensibly good, that feels good or is pleasurable, sometimes those emotions kind of imperil or throw up in the air, kind of, we don't know which way it's going to go, our moral lives, right, our moral decision making. So these four virtues then, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, are the four habits, the four dispositions that are required to kind of stabilize a human moral life, right? And we really need all of them all together, right? Because you can imagine ways in which if you just have one of these and not the others, right, a situation will come along in which you are kind of destabilized, right? You're weak in response to that situation because you're missing a critical virtue. Sometimes I tell my students that, you know, sometimes people will say, like, always be nice to strangers because you never know what someone's going through, right? Like, that's a kind of a common phrase. And that's true, right? You know, we don't really know what's happened to a person today, this week, this month, this year. And so we ought to be kind to people. But in a way, I kind of do know what people are going through because we're all going through the same thing, right? And it's called human nature, right? And the wounds of original sin. And if that's what we're kind of all going through, right? I don't know if you guys have talked about original sin much, but and maybe I'm supposed to talk about it today, but so I'll just do it now. But there are four wounds in original sin, right? Where there's ignorance in our intellect. We're kind of stupid and pathetic at figuring out the whole picture, right? Especially about God and higher things. There's malice in the will, that is, we tend to be selfish, right, and want our own good over the good of others. There's weakness in those emotions that respond to fear and things, right? We tend to give up, right? And there's vehemence or immoderation in those emotions that respond to sensible pleasures, right? That's what people are going through, right? Ignorance, malice, weakness, and concupiscence, or immoderation. That's what human beings are going through. And so why do we need these four virtues? Because these are the four virtues that remedy or begin to remedy that problem, right? That begin to kind of stabilize a person and give them integrity in the moral life. Okay, that's the end of that one. There's more. I'm sorry. There will be a break, I promise. Okay. Let me get a little further in, and then we'll take a break here. Okay. So we can work to acquire those virtues on a natural level through activity and habit formation, that kind of thing. But is it enough that a person, as Catholics, we can kind of think about this, is it enough that a person works really hard to stabilize their moral life and have integrity? Is that enough? Will that save a person from hell?
No.
if they work really hard to have integrity. Yeah. No, right? No, it won't. These kind of acquired habits or dispositions, while good and noble and even necessary, right, are not sufficient, right, to kind of fix the human problem. Right, they can't address deep down the where sin, where these wounds come from. In fact, the Greek philosophers, they're the guys who thought up these the cardinal virtues, right? They kind of described all this stuff. But even they would often ask in their writings, they would say, wait a minute, human beings are the rational animal, we have reason, other animals don't have reason. These are the four things that human beings really need to do to have integrity and be happy. And then they look around and they'd be like, wait a minute, nobody does any of this. They would often ask, why do human beings fail to live according to what is highest in them? And they were perplexed, they didn't have the answer. Right? And in fact, it led them to kind of make some conclusions about, like, well, maybe some people are just, like, defective, right, and kind of, like, not really human and that kind of thing. But what they were up against was this problem of sin, and they didn't, without divine revelation, they couldn't see that. They didn't have a vocabulary for thinking about sin. So they were just kind of perplexed. That, wait a minute, if this is what human beings are, and this is what makes them happy, why does nobody do that? Right? Why does nobody live according to that? So what we need is grace. Right? What we need is God's grace. And God's grace can get to the root problem of sin. Right? And I think we'll talk a little bit about this tonight. But one of the effects of God's grace, one of the kind of the gifts kind of within grace are these infused virtues. So I said there can be natural virtues that we acquire by our actions. And there are some virtues that just that come from God alone. The three core virtues that come from God alone are called the theological virtues. And it's because they come from God, right, and they're about God, or they're directed toward God. So at the heart of sin is a disrupted relationship to God. We're made by God and for God. We sin against God, offending him and wounding ourselves in the process. So part of the restoration of human nature that God's going to bring about through Jesus and by grace, right, is a restored relationship to God. So we need these three kind of habits or dispositions that God infuses us that kind of reattach us to him, that make us inclined toward him, right, as our highest good, as what will make us truly happy. And that's what we call the theological virtues. The first of these is faith. So, the first way that God needs to restore us to himself, bring us back into relationship with himself, is to bring our minds back into contact with him. Right? We need to know him, right? And it's faith by which we know God, by which we believe in God and all that he's revealed. Right? So a person who believes in God, right, and believes all that God has said because it's God who is speaking, that we call the grace of faith. Right? And it's the first theological virtue because it's about God. Right? It's about restoring a relationship with God in our minds, right, in our knowledge. But we're not simply kind of floating, you know, just intellects. We also have desire, right? Excuse me. And our will can, love something, right, or desire something, for two reasons. One way we can love something or desire something is because of the good that will come to us, right? And if we were really made for God, then getting there, being united to God, really is fulfilling of us, right? It really makes us happy. And so we need a virtue, a habit or a disposition that that focuses us on God as what will make us happy. Right? And this we call the virtue of hope. And hope gives us to rely on God's power, right, to bring about our good. Right? It's a way of entrusting ourselves to God's goodness, that he really wants what is good for me. Right? That I will really be happy, that I will really be fulfilled by him. And it's a critical theological virtue that often gets left out, but it really attaches us to God, right, as our source and end of all good. But that's not the only way we can love. So we can love things because they are good for us, and it's appropriate to love God in that way, because he really is what is best for us or good for us. But we can also love things for their own sake. Right? We can love things for their own sake, not because of any good that will come to me, but because of wishing good for it or for him. Right? So you can love something by... The way we use that word love often reflects this. Like, oh man, I really love pizza. Right? What we mean by that is, it's good for me. Right? It's good for me. Right? But if I say, my wife's name is Ann, if I say I love Ann, right, I don't quite mean the same thing when I say I love pizza, at least I hope not, right? I mean, I want what is good for her. Right? When I say I love her, it means I want her good. I want good to come to her. Right? And that's another way that we can love and desire. We need to have this same kind of love for God. Right, because God is what is most lovable. Right, he's the thing most worthy of love. And so we can love God above all things with what's called charity. Right? We love God above all things, and we love our neighbor for his sake. And charity is the most distinctive Christian virtue and the most important theological virtue. And this is kind of interesting. So if you think about where human beings kind of reside in the cosmos, in the world, in God's creation, we're at this interesting intersection. We're the highest, we're kind of at the top of the mountain of material creatures. Right, so below us are other things that are made up of matter, of stuff, right? Animals, plants, and minerals, and that kind of thing. But we're at the top of that mountain. But if you think about, if you kind of turn the whole thing like this, there's another mountain that's kind of upside down, right? And that's the world of spiritual creation. And these two things touch right where we are. Right, so there's a mountain going up, there's a little man there, and there's like a mountain going down, and there's a little man there. That's us, right? So we're at the highest of material creation and the lowest of spiritual creation. When we know things, right? So if I know this water bottle, for example, in a way I kind of take it within myself, right? So when I know things, that's what knowledge is. Knowledge is something that's very kind of, we take things in interiorly. So when I know things that are above me, like God, right, and the angels, in a way, I kind of bring them down to my level, right? I kind of reduce them so that I can understand at some level. When I do that with things that are higher than me, I kind of bring them down to my level. When I know things that are lower than me, I actually kind of elevate them on the scale of things, right? When I know things that are lower, I bring them up. But when I know things that are higher, I kind of bring them down. It's the reverse when we love things. When we love things, we don't bring them within ourselves. We go out toward them. Right? So when we love things that are lower than us, we lower ourselves. We kind of drag ourselves down the scale of things. The good news is, though, When we love things that are higher than ourselves, we kind of pull ourselves up the scale of things. This is kind of a structural reason why charity is the highest of virtue, right? Because when we love God, when we put our desire on what is most ultimate, it's extremely elevating for us. It draws us up to God. When we love things that are material and lower than us, that's really bad news for us because we kind of drag ourselves down. Okay, that's a structural reason why charity is the most important. There's an even deeper reason. When we go to heaven, right, when we go to heaven, will we have faith? It's a question for the class. Will we have faith in heaven?
No.
Father Kelly says no. Does anyone want to disagree with him? I'm kidding. Somebody give me a reason. Why not? Why won't we have faith?
Because you're in heaven.
Because you're in heaven. So when
faith is believing something you cannot see, that you don't, do not know for a fact.
And in heaven,
you believe it anyway. And once you're in heaven, then you know.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So faith is trusting in what God has revealed, right, about himself. Right? But in heaven, we don't just put our faith in God. We see him. Right? Faith is replaced by vision. Right? We just see. What about hope? Do you have hope in heaven?
No.
Say that again.
Your hope is realized in heaven.
It's realized in heaven. Wouldn't you find it weird if, you were standing in line at McDonald's and somebody, the person in line next to you was like, man, I really hope to go to McDonald's today. Like, you're there, buddy. You're there. You did it, right? So hope, right? If we really hope for our own highest good, and that's God, and we're in heaven, we don't have hope anymore. We have attainment. We have possession. Right? We're there. What about charity? Does anything replace charity in heaven? So hope is replaced by vision, or excuse me, faith is by vision and hope by attainment. Charity goes straight through all the way. It doesn't undergo a transformation like faith and hope. And then St. Paul says this. He says that the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these theological virtues is charity. Precisely because, right, that charity is the kind of through line of the Christian life into heaven. So charity, therefore, is the virtue on which we will be judged, right? It's the animating principle of the Christian life. When we sin mortally, we lose sanctifying grace and charity. And that's what... So, for example, when you sin mortally, God forbid, but it happens, when you're standing in line to go to confession, right, because you've sinned mortally and you need to go to confession... When you're standing in line, do you still believe the creed?
Yes.
Yeah, so it's not like every time you sin mortally, you kind of forget what the Catholic faith is all about and you don't believe it anymore. No, you still believe it. So in a weird way, you just kind of still have faith, right? When you're standing in line to go to confession after you sin mortally, do you still want to go to heaven?
Yes.
Yeah, you do. So that's weird. You kind of still have hope, right? But what if you die, right, not having gone to confession?
You go to hell.
Well, you have the desire.
Well, yeah, maybe if you're standing in line and I come in and I shoot you, yeah, I think that will take care of that. But if somebody doesn't go to confession after mortal sin, what they're going to be judged on is the lack of charity. Right? Charity is the thing that matters. Charity is that through line of the Christian life into heaven. Okay. Okay. This is one of those moments where the order of this doesn't quite make sense to me. So we talked a little bit about sin already. So the human predicament I spoke about. sins are evil acts, acts that are contrary to God's eternal law, God's plan of providence for the universe. It's Christ's passion that merits for us sanctifying grace, which is that principle of unity with God, and along with the endowment of sanctifying grace are the infused virtues, especially the theological virtues. Okay, so mortal sin is a sin which is incompatible with charity, right? A sin which places something else. So all of us are directing our lives toward happiness. Some of us know that our true happiness resides in God, but sometimes we do acts, right? And these acts are called, they're evil acts, they're called mortal sins, right? That not only just like don't quite fit with loving God above all things, but are fundamentally incompatible with loving God above all things. And when we do these things, we put something else in that position of ultimate end, of the thing we're most striving after, right? And we put that something else over God. And that is just a big sort of metaphysical mistake, right? Because nothing is over God. Right, we love something more than God when we sin mortally. And in a way, God, like he created us with reason and freedom, and in a way, he respects our choice, right, when we love something more than him, right? And because of our realism about our actions, right, just like we have a realism about the object and the end and the circumstances, right, when we choose grave acts, things that are very serious in their matter, when we choose those things, we really, one, we kind of change ourselves. We put something over God, and God respects that decision, that we really do love something more than him. The ordinary means of the forgiveness of mortal sins and the restoration of sanctifying grace is baptism and the sacrament of confession. So mortal sins involve grave matter. That is the things that we choose. Full knowledge, that is, we have an awareness of the moral quality of these things. And choice, that is, these are acts that are commissioned freely or voluntarily. And that's opposed to like violent coercion, right, or something like that, right, or total sleepwalking, right. There are ways in which human beings can, you know, not act voluntarily or deliberately. A venial sin is a little different. It's still a sin, and it does do damage to the vibrancy of our love of God above all things, but it's something that just doesn't quite fit with an authentic love of God above all things. And it's kind of just an attachment to created things. And it's and human beings who do truly have sanctifying grace and love God above all things, we often still very much are attached, often in ways we don't quite even realize, to created things. And we, because of these effects of sin, right, we're kind of disposed, we kind of tilt in the direction of created things over their creator. As you know, and as many good kind of children's stories and other stories demonstrate, when human beings make bad decisions, make evil choices, right, the effects of these choices tend to proliferate, that they tend to expand and to spread, not just in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. So one way, just like good acts kind of reinforce and modify us to the degree that they make it easier to perform good acts in the future, so also bad acts modify us and incline us to perform bad acts in the future. There's a kind of short phrase when you talk about virtues, that virtues make good actions prompt, easy, and joyful. A virtuous person is able to do what is good promptly, that is quickly. They're not wrestling with what they need to do, but they can just do it quickly. Easily, there's not that interior struggle. And joyfully, it feels good when they do good, right? That's one of the signs of the presence of virtue is that, have you ever done something and you know it was the right thing, but you kind of regret it? You're just like, all right, you know? If you don't really take a real joy in doing what is good yet, that's a sign that you still need to grow in virtue. But just like virtues make good actions prompt, easy, and joyful, excuse me, vices make bad actions prompt, easy, and joyful. That stinks, right? But it's true, right? Vices make bad actions prompt, that is, they happen more quickly, right? They kind of get away from us. Easy, right? The more I do evil, the more easily evil comes. And joyful, the more I do evil, the more I take a delight in it. Or a kind of perverse delight in it. Okay. So that's the way that sin proliferates within a person. But human beings are also social animals, right? Caught up in a community, caught up with not just willing our own good, but willing the good of others. And because of that, sin kind of has ripple effects in a community. One of the ways in which this happens, for example, is sometimes people, you know, with sexual sin, sometimes people tend to want to kind of like compartmentalize that and to think about the way in which, you know, they'll say, well, you know, I didn't hurt anybody, you know, or something like that. It's kind of just a private thing and I'm working on it, that kind of thing. But the truth is that our sexual behavior has huge impacts on lots of people, right? Most especially children. So adultery and divorce negatively impact children. Sexual promiscuity, you know, increases abortions, right? It murders children. And so there's all kinds of ways in which sexual infidelity and that kind of thing harms the relationship between men and women, and that proliferates in society, and there's like, you know, there's sort of a hatred between men and women that festers in society. So there's all these ways in which sin can proliferate, and it can even get to a point where because of the effects of sin on our intellect, people who do things that are stupid and wicked tend to get stupider and wickeder than they ever intended. Right? So I'll repeat that. People who do things that are stupid and wicked tend to become stupider and wickeder than they ever intended. And that happens at a societal level, and sometimes we even, and we have this in our culture today, where we institutionalize and even legalize vice, right? So not only are we personally becoming stupid and wicked, but we're kind of trying to teach the rest of society to become stupid and wicked, right, through people in political power. And so there really is a battle to be fought there, right, against sin. Okay, now I'm really lost. Okay. What was I? Okay. You gotta sympathize with me. I'm talking about sin. The Trinity. Okay, how does this work? Okay. So we talked about the negative side of human sociality. Okay. I honestly don't know how to string this together. Let me see where I'm going. Okay, that society, that slide, I think we're just gonna, I guess this is kind of getting at kind of Catholic social teaching. I guess what this slide is trying to get across is that integral human community that is human community is intended to be, is both reflects the wise order of God, right? Both in respecting the dignity of the person, right, the individual, but also the dignity of the family as the fundamental unit of society, right? And the ways in which the family is ordered to the broader social community, and the way in which all of that is ordered to God. And you can even toss in there the way that the church interacts as a society with human states and societies and families. So God's instruction of us morally is both something that he gives to us by nature in our conscience, something to which he teaches us explicitly, the virtues in scripture. But he also, because all of us don't already have all the virtues, sometimes it helps to have, in addition to habits that we can develop, if we are more or less developed in those habits, sometimes it's helpful to also just have rules to follow, right? And if you've ever worked with kids or anything like that, that some kids kind of already have the good habits the good habits that dispose toward like an orderly classroom or orderly family life. Some kids have those already. Other kids don't. So what do you do? Right? The way that we can vary individually in virtue, rules are helpful in that circumstance, right? You say, well, you tell everyone, even the ones who have the habits you need and the ones you don't, you just lay down the rule, right? So God does this as well through the commandments, through his laws. And so God's eternal plan for the universe and for all human beings, his providence, is a kind of law. And all other laws are founded upon that, on God's wise ordering of things. He's placed within us a natural law, which I think we're going to talk about after the break. But he's also given us positive laws, that is, the Ten Commandments, right? And God and Jesus has given us instruction, the new law, right, that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, which is not only instruction in the moral life, but also interior help by grace. So God has truly given us a kind of a wise order of his instruction for what is good that kind of works on multiple levels and works with people who are at different levels of virtue. And I think we can, so here you can see that reflected, right? The wise order of God is both kind of physical and moral. In the moral realm, there's laws that God gives himself directly, right? And there are laws that human communities make kind of under God's providence. Of the laws God gives directly, one is the natural law, which he places in our hearts and that manifests in our conscience. And the others are revealed laws like the Ten Commandments. And then among human laws, there are laws given in the church for the wise ordering of the church that flow out of God's commandments. And then there are civil laws that are statutes and ordinances that try to give further kind of specification and detail to the natural law and they govern our social lives. And I think we'll do the break there.
Unless you just want to keep going. I think there's only like 9 slots.
Okay. The last you want me to keep going and just finish it out? Okay. All right. We'll do that.
Is that okay with everyone?
Yeah. Okay. Speed run. Okay.
You got it, buddy.
All right, here's the natural law. So most of us are probably familiar with this idea of the natural law. That is that there are certain things that are right or wrong by nature. Right, that we don't really need any state or community to tell us about, and that even the natural law is even something that helps us to detect, by contrast, whether the laws coming to us from the state are right and just. Right, so sometimes we'll say that's an unjust law, and you can kind of ask yourself like, well, how does that person know that the state, this big kind of institution that's supposed to kind of govern our lives to some degree, how does a person know that they're wrong? Right? And it's, well, because all of us have been given guidance about what is true by nature. That is, there are certain things that are fulfilling of human nature, and there are other things that are destructive of human nature. We all want to do good and avoid evil, and out of that flow certain basic truths about what is either fulfilling or destructive of human nature. And on those basic truths, all human communities rely. We all rely on some of those basic truths. Now, certain human communities can know those more or less perfectly. And the further you descend into the details, right, the more obscure things become for human beings. But some of the basics, like you ought not to murder, right? You ought not to take another man's wife. You ought not to steal, things like that. You ought not to take your own life. You ought not to. You ought to do things that are, you know, kind of affable and social. You ought to render some kind of worship to God. You ought to honor your parents. Some of these very basic things are a part of the natural law. That is, our intellect seeing what is truly perfective and good for us with God's light that he gives us. Human beings, however, in a state of sin, right, after the effects of original sin, we can't even keep the whole natural law. Right? So if you listed out things that belong to the natural law, like, okay, honor your parents, and don't steal, and don't commit adultery, and don't murder, worship God, all these kinds of things, you know, can most human beings effectively do that? Can we keep to that? And the answer is no, we can't, right? So in some ways, the Ten Commandments are God kind of reminding us what we ought to be able to know by nature, right? But he gives them as explicit commands to this, the human community of Israel, right, to instruct them in his covenant, right, with the human race. And so the things that are in the Ten Commandments are things we ought to be able to know, but because of sin, they can be obscure to us or difficult for us. And so the old law that God gives in the Ten Commandments lays the foundation for the gospel. Because even after God gives the old law, can human beings without the aid of grace follow the Ten Commandments? No, they can't, right? Without the aid of grace, we can't even follow the Ten Commandments. So what's needed? Well, what's needed is more than a reminder of the natural law and instruction in the Ten Commandments, because something's going on in here, and we can't keep it. Even if we know it, we can't do it, right? And so God needs to effect a covenant with the human race that does more than instruct us outwardly, but renews us inwardly. And this is what Christ does on the cross, is Christ merits for us and models for us the grace of a renewed relationship with God that restores us inwardly, right? That gives us sanctifying grace that heals the effects of sin, right? And stimulates us to a renewed relationship with God, right, in the theological virtues, to know God and to love him properly. That's the endowment, that's the gift of the new law, right? It's both instruction and help and aid interiorly through grace. Which is why Jesus' commandments, if you read the Ten Commandments and then you read the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like Jesus is making things harder. you ever notice that? That you read the Ten Commandments and then you read the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, wait a minute, I couldn't even keep the Ten Commandments. Right? Now he's making it even harder. And why is he making it harder? Well, because he is making it harder, actually. Right? He's not joking around when he sets a higher, even higher standard. But how is he able to do this? Why is that not a punishment? Well, that's because through a relationship with Him, right, we can have not just outward instruction, but interior aid, right? And the presence of sanctifying grace in us will make us able, right, to keep the new standard he sets. So grace is a gift, right? Something that can't be merited. It's something that works to renew us inwardly, healing the effects of sin and stimulating us to a proper love of God. And the grace we should all care about is sanctifying grace, right? It's this habitual dwelling of God in our souls, making our souls alive to God. God can also give us graces that sort of impel us or give us a kind of impulse toward particular actions and things. These are called actual graces. The grace that the sacraments bestow is sanctifying grace, especially baptism and the Blessed Sacrament. And then for the restoration of sanctifying grace, the sacrament of confession. And then also God can give people graces or gifts that are called charisms, that are certain kind of certain outward expressions that help build up the community in a love of God and right worship of God and love of our neighbor. God can give these in different ways to different people, but they shouldn't be confused with sanctifying graces, which is the grace that comes through the sacraments and the grace of our salvation. Right? Sometimes people can, the gifts that are charisms can sometimes be very kind of flashy and attractive, and they're good and they're really gifts from God, but the heart of the spiritual life, the core of it, is whether you're in a state of grace, right? And that, when you're talking about that, you're talking about sanctifying grace. Justification is the sort of miracle that God makes of renovating us interiorly. It's this freely given grace of God to turn us away from sin and toward Him. Catholics often talk about the grace of conversion, right? This is this grace that comes into our souls, forgives us of our sin, heals the effects of original sin, right, and turns us to God. One cannot merit their justification, right? And even the first turning of ourselves toward God in whatever degree is always a response to God's initiative. That is, God always acts first in the order of grace. God is always the first mover. In a state of grace, though, relying on the merits of Christ on the cross, we can also do things that are truly good and truly meritorious of eternal life. If God has infused within us a kind of beginning of eternal life, then the actions that flow out of that new life in our souls, right, are truly actions that impel us down the road to eternal life. And so St. Augustine just summarizes it nicely when he says that when God rewards our merits, right, he's merely crowning his own gifts. Right, he's merely crowning his own gifts. Right, that is, when we do good things that flow out of this restored relationship with God, they are truly good, and they truly move us further along in the life of grace. But that doesn't negate, that doesn't ever mean that they're like just from us. That's my doing, right? But rather, it's just God kind of moving us further and further along, and kind of building on His own work, right, in our souls. And all of us are called to this, right? All of us have the same end, right? That is, to see God in heaven. And so, regardless of our state in life, right, that end remains the same. And God wisely has given the church in different states of life, whether in religious life, in holy orders, or in the lay state, in married life, has given us the means of our salvation and the means to grow in holiness. To grow in charity, right, that will unite us to God in heaven, and really does unite us to God here and now, not just kind of later. Okay. So thank you guys so much for your attention.
Does anyone have any questions? I know that that was a lot. Yeah, that was a lot of stuff. Any questions that you guys have that came about? One thing I was going to ask, if you could explain a little deeper in distinction. So when we talk about justice, it's willing the good of another. And we could also use that same verbiage for the definition of love, like to will the good of another. So can you make that distinction between justice and love, if that makes sense?
Yeah. Justice refers to what is strictly owed, right, to our neighbor or to the other. That is, we're constantly kind of swimming in, kind of going in and out of one another's debt, right? There are things that we really owe each other, and justice perfects the will to recognize and to desire the restoration, right, basically, of what is really owed to others. Charity, the theological virtue of charity, especially, sort of goes beyond this, and but is founded on it, right? So, charity is never contrary to justice, but the rectitude of the will, that is the kind of the integrity of the will attained in justice, is ingredient in charity. And charity is a little different too, because it charity helps us to both have an overarching goal in our life. The way that charity affects our actions is that it has this uniting effect on them, kind of orienting them in a particular direction. But charity also brings about a union, right, with the other, what Aquinas calls the love of friendship. And so justice doesn't do that. And I don't know if I'm getting totally to what you're looking for, but but charity is something that builds upon justice, but goes beyond it and achieves a union, right, between the lover and the beloved. Any other questions?
Y'all are going to be good moral people now, right? Let's give a round of applause to Dr. Barr for being with us and sharing his knowledge with us on this topic. So, as we kind of went through, as Dr. Barr touched upon, we started kind of with the difference between human act and the act of a man, and judging human acts to be morally good, morally bad, and the ingredients that kind of contribute to that. And that's sort of the basis, of our growth in virtue, coupled, of course, with the natural law, which prompts us to want to do good things. But our actions are more perfect, perfected, our accomplished acts are more perfect because of what God has revealed to us through the Decalogue, through the divine law, the Ten Commandments, and of course, as Dr. Barr was talking about, the gift of grace and the ability to be interiorly changed and to have that impulse to do that which is good and to truly imitate Christ. And that's what morality is all about. Being a good moral person, that's what it's all about, is imitating Christ, seeking to imitate the Master who showed us how to live. Are we God? No, but God wants us to be like Him. And so Christ showed us how to be like God by coming to us in the flesh and by showing us how to do good works, even how to resist temptation. Christ wasn't tempted for His own sake. He was tempted for you and me. That's why he underwent temptation, not for his own sake, but for us, to show us how to combat temptation. So all of this, you know, again, it gets at imitating Christ, seeking to imitate him, seeking to follow the master. And whenever you're imitating someone, what are you doing? You are showing your love for that individual, imitating them, because you're imitating something good about them. And it is an act of love. And of course, you know, in the Christian living, ultimate love does come with that union, that friendship with Christ. So that's what this is all about, is seeking to imitate Christ, who is perfectly moral, right? He is perfect in it. And that's why it's important that we do have a good prayer life, that we do have those avenues of grace that we tap into, okay, through the liturgy, through the sacraments, through our prayers, through our devotional life, and that we make good use of that so that we can one day attain the heavenly life that awaits those who are faithful to Christ and to his church in love of him. Okay. All right. Any other questions or anything? Okay. All right, so next week we are going to go ahead and we're going to talk about marriage and holy orders. Since we have, those are the two sacraments we didn't get to, because I went on and on and on that one night. What was that? We were talking about the Mass. I guess that's not a bad thing to go on and on about. So next week we will talk about marriage and holy orders, and then the following week we're going to get into the Ten Commandments. Okay, and start going through those, and we're going to speed through those just a little bit, but we're going to hit the meat of it, and have certainly a basic good working understanding of each of the Ten Commandments and what those apply to in various sins against those commandments. Okay? All right? Are we in agreement?
Yes.
All right. Okay, very good. Excellent. Well, it looks like there's probably some pizza to take home, unless the Hickersons want it all. I mean, you guys can take it all home if you want. So, but there may be some pizza left if anyone would like to take that home. And yeah, we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll see you guys this weekend at Mass. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all very much for being here tonight. Y'all have a great evening.